Morning, I'd like for us to take a look at Acts chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. See how Luke begins his second account after he had finished his first account, which is the gospel according to Luke. So Acts chapter 1. Last week we kind of took an overview of it and looked at the book itself and different phrases and words and concepts and emphasis. And we're going to cover probably what is the primary verse, which is verse 8 today. It sets the tone and gives an overview of the entire book, as we'll see as we go through. Essentially, think about what it would be like if you're reading your Bible, you just finished one of the Gospels, and the next book in your Bible was Romans. There was no Acts. You'd be like, What happened? What's going on? What do we, you know, you got a little bit here at the end of Luke that tells us, Mark and John, of what transpired, but now all of a sudden Paul's in Rome writing letters, or he's in Thessalonians. How'd all this happen? What transpired? So Acts gives us the historical account, but also gives us the foundation for why they were doing what they were doing and why those books exist. As we go through here, I'm going to take us back a little bit to the last part of Luke. Because it will help us in understanding what's going on in the first part of Acts. But I'd like to read the first 11 verses for us, if you would like to follow along. The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So what we see here is, as you're trying to figure out what do we do next or how do we move forward, Luke sets forth here three different things that help us. First of all, have conviction. In other words, grasp what was in the past. So get an understanding of what's in the past. So there should be conviction. You know what is true. The second thing is that power. So how do you move forward? You move forward with power. You witness in the present. So again, you grasp hold of what was in the past, what you know to be true. You witness in the present, and then the third one is hope, which is anticipating the future. Luke will go through and walk us through each one of these as we go through, and it helps us remember that because really that's how we're to live. Today we have a task to do. It's based upon what we know to be true, that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose the third day, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that to be true. And so today we are witnesses to that fact as we anticipate his return. It gives us hope. So Luke begins here. He says, the first account, O Theophilus. And again, this takes us back to Luke, where he refers to Theophilus when he writes the gospel the first time. The word Theophilus, Theos is God. Philos is friend. So his name means friend of God. But back in Luke, what's his title? Most excellent, which means he is probably a Roman official of some sort. He holds a Roman office. We do not know anything about this guy. But again, Luke is an interesting person because he doesn't mind devoting a lot of effort into the life of a single person. As we saw earlier, what does he do with his physician background? He goes with Paul on the missionary journeys. What a great thing to have, somebody going along that can help with the different things. Paul obviously has some ailments. You read Galatians. He has eye problems. He has other problems. Three times he prayed that something would be removed. The Lord says, bear with it. My grace is sufficient. Here he is writing this book to an individual, not to a church, not to a group of people, but to an individual. The Lord will use this to reach many people. Does Luke know that? A lot of people say that Luke wrote this and then Theophilus was the one that was supposed to publish it. Yeah, I don't know about that. I think it takes us back to Zechariah 4, where again, the Lord says that I do not despise the day of small beginnings. In that very same chapter of Zechariah chapter 4, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. And so you're seeing how the Lord uses a very small beginning here, writing to one person to affect millions. It's even affecting us today. He composed, he wrote, he actually made these writings, his first account, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the Gospel of Luke is all about what Jesus began, which is really important. When Jesus went to heaven, his ministry was not over. He will continue to do and teach through the Spirit in his people. What are we called? We are called the body of Christ. And thus he will continue to do and teach as he did when he was here on this earth. It's very important. What does Luke say? All that he began to teach. No, he doesn't say that, does he? His words and his actions were in alignment. Our testimony needs to be that way. People need to be able to see what we believe, not just hear what we believe. And this is good old Ezra, right? Ezra sought, prepared his heart to study the law, to know it, to do it, and to tell others about it, teach others. So we have no business teaching unless we're doing. Because, I'm sorry I can't hear you because I can see you. That's what people will often do. You want them to say, I understand what you're saying because I can see it in your life. And that was what Jesus, that's what he did. He began to do and to teach. John 14, John tells us, quoting Jesus, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus says, I'm sending another Advocate, another Helper. And when he goes away, what's he going to do? He's going to continue to teach you all that I've told you. So Jesus will continue, even after ascending, to do and to teach through his Spirit that he was that was given. And this was before, until the day he was taken up to heaven. So that refers to his ascension. That's a title that we use. To go up, it means to ascend, and so we typically say ascension. When he was taken up to heaven, after he had in the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus instructed his followers what to do. We're not left here clueless. Jesus has told us what he expects us to be doing. And he told the disciples what to do here, which was to stay right where they're at. Notice what it says. It does not just simply say, after he had given orders to the apostles. What's the phrase that's in there? After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Which means Jesus was relying upon the Holy Spirit just as we are called to be. He lived his life relying upon the Holy Spirit. I'll say it again. He didn't pull out the Jesus card or the God card. When he was on earth, everything he did, he relied upon the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he's not an example for us, because I can't pull out the God card. I don't know about you. I don't think you can either. And so it's a reliance upon the Holy Spirit. He will give you the words. He will lead you. And that's why verse 8 is here. Luke will emphasize that. The apostles whom he had chosen. So Jesus had selected 12 apostles. We'll find them again down in verse 13, where they're all together. There's the list of them. Obviously, Judas is not there anymore since he committed suicide. But you have the first thing in the book of Acts is a business meeting. How exciting is that? Well, actually, the first thing is the Holy Spirit. What do you need in a business meeting? The Holy Spirit. You ever been in a church where there wasn't the Holy Spirit in the meeting? Gets pretty interesting. Yeah. So he chose the 12. And he also presented himself alive after his suffering. The word presented means stand alongside of. That's a great picture. How many times do we see in the latter part of the Gospels where Jesus just also appears to the disciples? Thomas, what did he do? Right? Put your hands in my wrists and put them in my side and see that I am actually alive, that I am he. He would appear to others also. He presented himself alive, to be physically alive, after suffering. So he did die. He was buried. And he did rise again. And how do we know this? Because he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. So this is your aspect of something that you know in a decisive manner. There is no doubt about it. So again, part of the way that we move forward is you go back to what you know for certain. And sometimes when you're wondering what to do, we'll go back and base it upon what you know to be true. Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, he's ascended into the heavens, and I have a task to do. And so off we go based upon that. And if you know what he's doing in heaven, it's an amazing thing, right? He's interceding for us. He's our intercessor. He's our great high priest, book of Hebrews. Now, this is going to be important that Luke says this because he presented himself by many convincing proofs. Why? What was the default belief of the Jews? That his disciples had stolen his body. And so you're going to find as we begin Acts, they're still dealing with that. And going through this, it's going to be a big argument. He is risen. Well, where is his body? We saw him. And that's what the calling of the apostles, and that's why you don't have apostles today, because one of the requirements, as we'll see here in Acts 1, is you needed to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. So unless you've seen Jesus after he's been raised from the dead, you can't be an apostle. That was one of the requirements. So they're going to give an eyewitness testimony about Jesus, that he was actually alive after he was put to death. 1 Corinthians 15 lists off the different people, first to Peter and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And after that, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And then Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me. So you've got many different people that can give an account, and over 500 people saw him. He appeared to them over 40 days. So this is, he rises. So you take this back to Passover, where he was crucified. He rises, and then 40 days later, he will ascend, and then 10 days later, so 40 plus 10 is what? Pentecost. That's Acts 2. So for 40 days, why 40 days? Your guess is as good as mine. I mean, it's a number that's usually used for testing, but I don't know what that would be. I liked what one author said. He said, I think Jesus was getting them used to the fact that he wasn't going to be around. Because he'd just kind of show up and then disappear. Then show up and disappear. So, yeah, he's here, but he's not. And then pretty soon, now he's gone. And so he's kind of weaning them off of the fact that he was present with them, and now he's not going to be. That's one way to look at it. But he had a purpose in those 40 days, and that was to convince people that he was alive. And speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. This is important. So when Jesus was raised for those 40 days, the main topic was the kingdom of God. Now, why focus on the kingdom of God? Let's go back to Luke. So Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at the last part of Luke's first account. Luke 24, verse 36. So they're in the upper room. Here he comes. Now, while they were telling these things, these are the ones coming back from the road to Emmaus. Jesus had opened their eyes to understand the truth from the scripture that he showed to them. They shared them with the disciples. And while those two from the road to Emmaus were telling the apostles these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" Now, why would he ask for something to eat? To show that he's alive. That this isn't a ghost. "Touch my body, see that it's flesh and blood, or flesh and bones, and then I'm going to eat something." He is alive. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Interesting phrase, ate it before them. Doesn't say he just ate it, but he ate it before them, as though it was a testimony to something. Convincing proof is what it is. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he told them over and over again, especially towards the end, the Son of Man must be turned over to these people who are going to put him to death. He will be buried and he'll rise again. And they didn't understand that. So what do we find next? Verse 45. He did for them, the apostles, what he did for the two on the road to Emmaus. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Which means they did not understand them previously. This is the parable of the sower and the seed. You go back to the Lord and say, "I don't get it." And he opens your mind. So at this point, they now can connect the dots from the Old Testament to Jesus' life, that he had to suffer, he had to be killed, and he had to rise again the third day. They now know from the Old Testament this is very true. So there's your conviction. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And the repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it happened that while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So here you have the apostles who did not understand all the prophecies concerning the Messiah regarding his first advent. Now Jesus is going to, over the next 40 days when he rises, talk to them about the kingdom that's coming, right? So if they had trouble with his first coming, what do you think they're going to do about his second coming? What do? We have problems with it, right? We're trying to figure it out. And so they realize that he's trying to instruct them in this, just as he instructed them in his death, burial, resurrection. Now he's instructing them in his kingdom, what that's going to look like, and what's their question that they ask back in Acts. He is teaching them concerning the kingdom of God, and then he says in verse 6 that they ask the question, "Are you restoring the kingdom of Israel?" So they've been talking about the kingdom, but there's something else that's going to spur that question. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." What is the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water. His baptism was one for repentance, looking for the coming of Messiah. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We know that not many days is 10 days. It will be on Pentecost. So as they hear this, they're going, "Huh, so here he is. We're convinced that he is alive because he's shown us many convincing proofs. And now he's opened our minds to understand all the things that we didn't formally understand. And he's telling us about the kingdom." And he says, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now." As we saw last part of Luke, that was he said, you'll be baptized with the Spirit. So when they had come together, so they were together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Why would that question come up immediately after he says, "You're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit"? Joel, right? So the whole aspect of, hey, if you're pouring out the Spirit, there's passages in the Old Testament that talk about that. Joel 2 is one of them, right? You also have other passages that will speak of it. So it's very interesting. Well, I'll get back to that. I'll just tell you the promise of the Holy Spirit is also in Ezekiel 36. What's in Ezekiel 36? New covenant. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what we know as the new covenant. And then he continues on. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Joel 2. And it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. This is a reference to the kingdom. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Well, that's a characteristic of the kingdom that's coming. And so if we're talking about the kingdom, you're now talking about pouring out the Spirit, that must mean the kingdom's happening. And so is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is your kingdom coming? So you see that they are immersed in God's word and they're asking questions based upon what they know from God's word. And what is Jesus' answer? It's not for you to know. Wow. Thanks, Lord. So you're talking about the kingdom, all these things, and then all of a sudden you tell me, that's not for me to know whether the kingdom's coming right now? He says, no, it's not. Because, why? You have a more important task than talking about eschatology. And that's to be my witnesses. We need to hear that today. We have something more important than listening to a bunch of podcasts on eschatology or on current events or of all that stuff. We have a task to do, which is to get Jesus out to people. And so Jesus purposely says, I'm not going to contribute to you continually focusing on the kingdom and the timing and all those things. Is it important? Do we study those things? Of course we do. But we don't get so caught up in them that we forget why we're here. You will be my witnesses. The reason I am giving or pouring out the Spirit, the reason the Father is giving you what he has promised, is so that you can do the task you have at hand. Not so you can just simply understand the times and the seasons. So Jesus says in verse 5, he says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. They ask, are you going to restore the kingdom? The word for restore is the same one with the man with the shriveled hand, shriveled arm. And when he held it out, what was it? It was restored back to what was normal, what was beforehand. So are you going to bring it back? In other words, what they're thinking also, are you going to fulfill your promise to David? And that's why it's the kingdom to Israel. It was promised that the Messiah would come through David. He would be the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel. And hence, with the kingdom, you have a king. The king's alive, and so is this the kingdom. They think that, hey, it might be happening now, but he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. So who gets to determine when things happen? The Father does. And that's what the authority is. Power to make a decision, power to implement something. Authority to say this is when it's going to happen. Are you going to restore the kingdom? He says, it's not for you to know. It's for the Father. In fact, you have how many passages, especially Matthew 24 and 25 when he talks about latter things. Matthew 24, 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew 24, 42. This is all with parables and things. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Matthew 25, 13. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. You're not going to know the times. You're not going to know the seasons. Now, those two words can be used interchangeably, but there's a little nuance between them. The first word, times, is where we get our word chronology from. It's usually an ordering of events. So you won't know The exact order and when they happen, so it's going to ask me the period of time when that will be. And then seasons, we're used to that, right? So if I tell you it's fall, we realize that references a period of time. But the word seasons has a little nuance of it calls into or brings into the events during that time. So if I tell you it's fall, immediately what comes to mind? Leaves, beautiful colors, colder weather. See, those are the events that are happening within. So he says, not only is it not you to know the timing of everything, but you're also not going to know everything that happens during those time periods. Only the Father knows that, and he's not going to tell you. Now, let's look at some examples that we know. Last part of Daniel. Daniel's writing, and he's talking about time, times, and half a times, right? You add that up, 1,260 days. All of a sudden, he says 1,335 or something. You're like, where'd those extra days come from? So Daniel goes, excuse me, I have a question. What does the Lord say? Daniel, go your way until the end. So you look at, what are those extra days? There's a time there, but we don't know what happens in that. Well, let's speculate. You come back to here. No, how about we go evangelize instead? You go and you look at Revelation, and what are the three major judgments that are there? The first one is seals. Second one is trumpets. Last one is bowls or vials. So there's three, right? Seals, trumpets. You're missing one. There's one between the seals and the trumpets. What is it? The seven peals of thunder. So the seven peals of thunder were about ready to sound, and the angel says, hey, John, don't write that. So you're like, what are the seven peals of thunder? Why didn't you write that? Because he doesn't want us just to be occupied on all the different things. He wants us to know that we don't know everything. And in so doing, he wants us to stay focused on what we do know. Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Go tell somebody that. Don't go to try and confuse them on what we don't know about the future. When is he coming? What exactly? What will it look like? Who's the man of sin? How long will he be? Whether he's just that. There's lots of passages you can study and you'll learn lots of good stuff there. I'm not saying you don't study it. But you don't fixate on it. You'll notice over the last several weeks now, there's a whole lot more prophecy things running around, podcasts and everything else. And what's happening? They're interpreting the scripture in light of current events. You can't do that. Because guess what? 3 months from now, there's going to be a new podcast because something else has changed, which meant what you're doing today is wrong. So why bother speculating when you were told you don't know? You do know one thing. He's coming back. That's what he's told. That's what they're told. And we look forward to that. And so we go about our business looking for the Lord's return, knowing that we don't fully understand it, but we're looking for the Lord's return as we go and tell people about Jesus. That's how Acts starts. And that's why the emphasis throughout Acts is the resurrection. He is alive. He did die. He was buried. He did rise. And he's coming back. And that's the wonderful good news. And you might even say it's extra good news, right? So these times and seasons, they've been set. They've been established by the Father's potential or ability to actually make them come to pass. And then what's verse 8 start with? But. So this is the contrast. So now, instead of focusing on future events, focus on what you are called to do today. And what are you called to do? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. So you will receive power. How do you receive power? Hebrews 11:11 speaks about Sarah. And that same phrase, receive power, is there. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability or received power to conceive. So that innate power was not within you. It came with the Spirit of God. And how do you experience the power that comes with the Spirit? By faith. Faith is the victory. So you will receive power, and that power comes in the package of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll simply say that this is not Jesus saying, you will receive power, have fun with it. This is the power of God, right? Would you take a gun, a loaded gun, and give it to a two-year-old? And say, have fun with it? No, you wouldn't, because they do not have the ability to properly use the power that is in their hands. And so you would not give that to them. But you would expect your child to be able to depend upon their parents maybe to protect them. Yes, that would be a good thing. And to realize that they have power because the one that is protecting them or is there has the power. And so we aren't taking God's power and using it ourselves. I want to emphasize that. That would be scary. We are relying upon the Spirit, who has the power of God because He is God, to use it in our lives, to strengthen us, to propel us forward, to show us what to do, what to say, when to say, how to do it. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive that power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Same phrase is used for when Mary, conceived. Holy Spirit will come upon you. And what does it say? He will be called what? The Son of God. Why? Because it's God that did this. And so that's what we want people to see, is not what we did, but what God did, namely the Spirit is doing. And the Holy Spirit is the one who animates the body of Christ. He's the breath of the body. In Acts 10:38, speaks of Jesus, says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So there again, Acts 10:38, he was anointed with the Spirit and with power. When he has come upon you, when he has arrived, when you are filled with him, that's what's used there in Acts 2. So what happens when you receive this power, when you receive this, the Spirit, when the power comes in the person of the Holy Spirit? He says in verse 8, and go and be my witnesses. Doesn't say that, does it? You go ahead and look at verse 8. What does it say? It says, and you shall be my witnesses. There is no command there, verse 8. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you will be a witness of Jesus. If you are not a witness of Jesus, it means you're not filled with the Spirit. There is no command that's here. It's simply, this is the outworking of the Spirit within you. This is the outworking of the power of God within you. You, not geographically, but individually, you shall be my witnesses. Notice it says you will be my witnesses, not you shall be a witness or you shall give a witness. What does that mean? He wants you to do and also teach. So your life, all that you do and all that you say should be a witness. I want to emphasize this. You individually, all that you are a witness. Not just your words, but your life. And the way that we live should be an opportunity for us to be able to speak what we believe. Peter speaks about that. When they see how you handle adversity, they will ask you for the reason of the hope that you have within you. And you can give them the reason of the hope that you have. Why? Because they see that something is different about you. What gives you calmness in the midst of the storm? What is it? Well, I know the one who can calm the storm. Let me tell you about him. A witness is one who affirms or attests something. Says, I can verify that that's true. So the apostles, having seen the risen Savior, can convince people or can testify that he is alive. That he was risen from the dead, raised from the dead. Again, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, back in Luke 24, which means they now can articulate from the Old Testament the truth about Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the Christ. We'll find that phrase throughout Acts. And that's why when you get to chapter 2, what do you notice? Depending on your translation, whether it's a bunch of capital letters or quotes or italics or what, however they do it, Peter just starts quoting scripture. He knows the passages and what they mean. He goes to Acts 2. He goes to Joel 2. He goes to, did I say Psalm? So Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 132, I think it is. He just, boom, here they come. He's able to prove from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. Because why? Jesus has given him understanding. He's not arguing over the kingdom of God in future events. He is going to present the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul does that very last part in Acts chapter 28, telling people about the kingdom of God. If you're telling about the kingdom of God, you got to tell them about the king. It's not just a destination. It's a person. So you will be my witnesses. The focus is on Jesus himself. Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach. This is Peter speaking. And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. In other words, he is king. So Jesus said, stay right here. Where were the disciples when he said, stay right here? Well, you go back up and he ordered the apostles to stay in Jerusalem. So stay here. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for this to happen. And when this happens, you will be my witnesses. And if you're in Jerusalem and the Spirit comes upon you such that you are his witnesses, where's the first place you're going to be a witness? Jerusalem. Now, does he expect you to stay there? No. So this is the Great Commission. So it starts in Jerusalem. Judea is the surrounding environs around Jerusalem. It's usually referred to the southern part of Palestine. Samaria is usually the northern part, so that's where you have the Jews intermingling with the Gentiles, and you have people that can't tell whether you're Jew or Gentile as a result of that, and that's all because of the deportation and people come back in and all that stuff. And so you have your hometown, Jerusalem. You have your surrounding area. You then have Samaria, and then you have the uttermost parts of the world or the ends of the earth. This is our task. That's a hard task. It is. That's why you need to wait for the Holy Spirit. And so the whole idea here is that it is the Spirit of God that will be the one that propels you out to take the gospel to many different places. As you look at Acts 1 verse 8, it gives you kind of the outline of the book of Acts. Jerusalem is going to be chapters 2 through 7. Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. And then the Mediterranean world, or the ends of the earth, as they saw it, chapters 13 through 28. So it kind of gives us the overview or an outline for the book. So Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. In Acts 8, how do they get out? It's not only the Spirit, but what is the Spirit? Now, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, where they were, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. How does God get us to get up and move? Many times we're just plenty happy where we're at, right? So what does he have to do? He has to make us uncomfortable where we're at so that we'll go. And that's where, oh Lord, make me willing to go so that you don't have to make me uncomfortable to go. So he brings testing, suffering in, which causes you to go out. But the great thing is they take the gospel and the good news with them when they go. So you begin to see the gospel spreading at that point. The last part, even to the ends of the earth, is a partial quotation from Isaiah 49, verse 6. It says, Isaiah 49, 6 says, he, the Lord, says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return? I will also give you the light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's a messianic reference there by my servant. So it's one of the servant songs. The Messiah himself is going to be the one that does what? Causes Israel to return. Very interesting that what were the disciples asking? Are you going to return the kingdom to Israel at this point? Well, that's part of it, but what's part of it also? I will also give you the light to the Gentiles, to the nations. So by quoting this, what Jesus is saying is that, yes, I am going to restore the kingdom in Israel, but I'm also going to get the light to the end of the earth or to the Gentiles. And so for right now, you guys are responsible for doing that part of it. I'm going to work through you, through the Spirit, to get the good news out to the ends of the earth. And yes, there is a day that I will restore the kingdom to Israel. You know what's beautiful about this? Is it reminds me in Revelation 5, around the throne, what do you have? Every tribe, every nation, every people group is represented. Which means when eternity shows up, when we're in the presence of the Lord, you'll have somebody from every single people group that has been saved by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How far-reaching is that? And so now when you think about Peter, when he says, we're hastening the coming of the Lord, so if you see in Revelation that every people group is represented around the kingdom, how could you maybe hasten that picture? By doing Acts 1:8, get out to the ends of the earth, right? Take the gospel out. Get it out to people that have never heard it before. Be part of that which brings in every single person that God wants to be in his fold. So as we look at this, we're called upon to wait upon the Spirit before we do anything. It's good to remember that we need the Spirit of God. We can't do it in our flesh, in our own ability. And that our focus should be on preaching Jesus instead of pondering the kingdom. Now, I just said the focus. I didn't say we shouldn't ponder the kingdom. We should. We should do that. But our main task for right now is to get the good news out and to be a witness for Jesus. We need the Spirit of God to do that. Current events do not dictate the timing of the kingdom. I'll say that again. That resides with God alone. If you are filled with the Spirit, you will be a witness of Jesus. If you're not filled with the Spirit, or if you do not witness about Jesus, it means you're not filled with the Spirit. So that's one of the things that we can take our own lives and evaluate. Am I sharing the good news of Jesus with people? If I'm not, then I can talk about confessing my sins all I want. I'm not filled with the Spirit. This is one of the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit. All right, verses 9 through 11. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So something lifted him up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Received is to receive under. So something, the cloud received him under and lifted him up. Now, a cloud. Put on your Jewish cap for a bit and think of cloud in the Old Testament. Shekinah glory, probably. That which portrayed God's presence. You have in Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He sets up the clouds to be his chariot. That's an interesting picture. Isaiah 19, verse 1. The oracle is concerning Egypt. Behold, Yahweh is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. Psalm 18, he took up the clouds and flew. So you've got that. As we saw in Nahum, the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So it's a very interesting picture that's like a platform in which Jesus was raised up with a cloud. He was lifted up. Where to? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He went into the presence of the Lord, Father, and he sat down at the right hand, place of honor. Now, I'll simply say as we get to Acts 2, and then really in depth in Acts 10, the resurrection of Jesus is his coronation as king. It's where God the Father says, you did what was right. You paid for the sins. Your sacrifice is sufficient. You're king. And that will be from Psalm 8, the argument from there, as he argues from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. So I'll just say that. As he is caught up, that is his coronation. His coronation is his resurrection. And then he goes up and takes his place on his seat, on his throne. So the king is on his throne right now. That's why I pray in this manner. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it already is in heaven. And so the kingdom has already been inaugurated. We're not waiting for the kingdom. It's already been inaugurated, which means it's already but not yet. It's like our glorification. It's already but not yet. So he was received out of their sight. And then what do we find? Find all the apostles going, they're just staring. And so you find that in verse 9, they were looking on. Verse 10, they were gazing intently in the sky. Verse 11, they're looking toward heaven. They're watching him go into heaven. So all the attention on, there he goes. And then two men in white clothing, who are they? Probably angels, because the white clothing is indicative, because the angel at the tomb was also white clothing. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were also two men? Moses and Elijah. So take your choice. I kind of lean towards angels here, but some may think that it's Moses and Elijah talking to him at this point too. They stood beside them. Okay, so Jesus just went up. You're standing there staring like, where'd he go? Two angels stand beside you, and you keep staring. I don't know about you, but all of a sudden two angels show up. That's probably going to catch my attention. Notice where their focus is. It's a good thing. They're still focused on their Savior. Where is he? And so these two guys show up, most likely angels. They say, men of Galilee. Very interesting statement. It's you Galileans, you Galilean men. Of the 12 apostles, 11 of them were from Galilee, one from Judea. Who is the one from Judea? Judas. Yep. So Judas is gone, the 11 are left, and so they are men of Galilee. Why do you stand looking up in heaven? In other words, what are we doing here? Don't fixate on the fact that Jesus is gone. Because he began to do and teach, which means he's going to continue to do that through his Spirit, through you. What they do not realize, as mentioned earlier, the body of Christ, the church is coming into play here, and the church is the body of Christ. So there will be a physical representation of Jesus on this earth, which is animated by the Spirit, and thus people can see Jesus Christ as they see you and me, and as we work together. Every part of the body working together. Why are you staring up into the sky? This Jesus, this very Jesus who's been taken up from you, will come in just the same way. He's not going to come back different. Who you saw is who you'll be when he comes back. How did he go up? In a cloud. How does he come back? In a cloud. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Where is Jesus when he's lifted up? When he ascends? He's at Bethany on where? The Mount of Olives. So he goes up from the Mount of Olives, which means when he comes back, where is he coming to? The Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14, what do you have? He'll return to the Mount of Olives, split it, so that the people can get out from all the nations coming against them, so the Jews can get out. So he's coming back in the exact same way that he went up. He'll come with a cloud. He'll come back physically to that mountain, which will split. And you have what? He's coming back. And at that point, he is restoring the kingdom to Israel. And if you can figure out how all those events fit together that we're told about at that time, let me know. I'm still trying to get my head around all those. But what one thing do I know? He's coming back. And so I live with the hope that he is returning, the anticipation that he's returning. I want to use anticipation because that has idea. I believe it's happening. I'm just looking forward to it. Hope kind of means, I'm not too quite sure. The English word hope. Biblical word is you anticipate it. And so I am called to continue to be a witness. Really, I'm called to be filled with the Spirit, so I will be a witness as I anticipate the return of the Lord. And I'm going to tell people about who it is that's coming back by telling them who it is that died, was buried, and rose again. And that is none other than Jesus the Messiah. And that's what the disciples will begin with. And right now we know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And because he's there interceding for us, and because he lives forever, our salvation is eternal. Because it's fixed in him and in who he is. He is our life. Don't focus on Jesus' absence. Focus on his presence through the Spirit. If you find yourselves, I know you've been there before. I just wish Jesus was here so I could talk to him and he could tell me what I'm supposed to do. You know what Luke says? He's there. He sent the Spirit. The Spirit will tell you everything that Jesus would tell you if he was here physically on the earth. And may I say, many times the way that he tells you is the body of Christ, body of the Messiah, will speak to you, which means probably a fellow believer God's working through, will guide you, direct you, provide some insight from God's word on where to go, what to do next. That's why it's a blessing to be with the people of God and to be in the family of God. Jesus is coming again. And that's our great hope, our great anticipation. So listen to what Paul tells Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So that's the message of Jesus coming. He is our salvation. He brought grace to us, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live, how? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's our testimony and how we live. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We want to get after it. We want to be doing what the Lord has for us to do, which is to be a testimony in our hometown, in our surrounding areas, farther out, and even to the ends of the earth. If you ever had an opportunity to get outside of your house, do so. And then having gone outside of your house, get outside of your neighborhood. Having gone outside of your city, get outside of your state. Go, and wherever you go, wherever the Lord takes you, realize that you have been given power through the Spirit to be a witness for Jesus. And let your life show it. This little light of mine. Let it shine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement that we are not left comfortless. You have sent your Spirit. And I just thank you for that. Thank you that you are able to do what we are not able to. Help us, Lord, to get out there, to be the witnesses that we're called to be. And Lord, if I or any of us have gotten too comfortable where we're at, then send a little suffering so that we realize that we can go and get out there and take the good news wherever we go. Thank you that you are a good God and you care for us at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.